love, and it's about that we can change the world with God's love, that we can make this absolutely, absolutely a beautiful place, that God has come to bring redemption. He's done it to us individually, but that he can bring his redemption to the world, to me, makes the church the most, just the most powerful, the most beautiful movement in the world. And I love being a part of it. And it's so much greater than just what we do here in this gathered meeting, although this is very important. But I love to be at church, and I love to be with the church, with its people. So welcome to church, and good morning, everyone. And if you could do this for me, if you could just stand up again, and let's just take some time to greet people around us this morning. There's probably some new people around you, and I'd love for you to just say your hi, get to know their name. Awesome. It's great to be with everyone today. Great to be with the church. Just some things for you to be aware of. Today we have our TG Sync. So our TG Sync is a meeting of all of our small group community. We come together, we're going to free food, if that draws you in. We're going to hear some stories about how God is working in our community, within our small group community. And also just a little bit of teaching of where God is continuing to lead us when it comes to relational holiness here in the body of Christ. And that begins around 1 o'clock. And again, lunch is free. And also, if you're a first-time visitor today, lunch is free for you too, okay? Also, let's see, Children's Carnival, the 31st. And so we're taking candy donations right now. And you can drop them off in Pastor Steve's office, or there's a tub downstairs near the piano. You can drop it off there. Okay? Right now, today, we're starting a new series in the letter to the Ephesians. And so you can turn to your Bibles there to Ephesians chapter 1. And it was written by the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament letters. And when you see his letters, there really is a diversity to them, not only in the topic, but in the dynamic way that he speaks to each individual congregation. For example, Romans is deeply theological. Galatians talks about false philosophies. Philippians is a letter to joy. Colossians is the supremacy of Christ. And here in Ephesians, it's about the centrality and importance of the church. And the church not as a building, not as a parcel of land, but the church as the people. And how important the people are, and how we need to have an elevated view of who we really are, the people that are sitting next to us. And this is of central importance to us because we need to remember that the church is God's plan A for our maturity and our mission to the world. There is no other plan. There's not a plan B. God never said, well, if the church doesn't work out, then I'll try something else. No, God says the church is God's plan A for our maturity and for our mission. And so we need to remember that from time to time, to remember that God is the head, we follow him, we're his body, so that we're connected well, so that it's his passion and his vision that's flowing through us to motivate us. So let's dive in, Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm just going to read the first 8 verses, and then we'll go back a little bit deeper into these. So it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Let's just go to God in prayer one more time. Father, we just come before this text because we know that you've given this particular text through the ages and generations so that it might be read in a place like this today. Father, we need your Spirit to really pry our hearts open to what you're saying today. For us who are believers, maybe we need a renewed, refreshed understanding of what you're saying in this text today. And for those here who might be just exploring Christianity, just checking things out a bit, I pray, Father, that you also do a work in their heart to be open as well. Lord, we need your discernment to understand this text. In Jesus' name we all pray. Amen. All right. So the original language in verses 3 through 14 is actually one long sentence. And no New Testament translation actually tries to do that, which is good for us. But it's very rich, it's very complex, and it's very transforming if we allow it to really sit with us. And it's going to take us about 2 weeks just to get through this first portion. But today I want to look at what is this astonishing claim in verse 3. If you look at verse 3 again, it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has," past tense, so who has blessed us, past tense, "in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." What in the world does that mean? Because whatever it is, it sounds so good, sounds so big, that it's something that I probably don't want to miss. So I want to unpack that today. So the first thing is that you notice the phrase heavenly realms, right? What is that? Heavenly realms. It's used 5 times in Ephesians and nowhere else in any of Paul's letters. Heavenly realms does not refer to heaven. It doesn't refer to a spiritual location, a spatial location. Heavenly realms simply refers to a spiritual reality, unseen, that's all around us. Let's say you go to a meeting and you've got 2 people in the room who are at odds with each other. You know they don't like each other. And after you leave that meeting or that party or whatever it might be, you might say something like, did you see the elephant, or did you feel the elephant in the room? Or, you know, you could have cut the tension in the room with a knife, something like that, right? What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about something that's unseen, because you can't actually, you know, see the elephant, something that's unseen, but you can feel how it affects the relational dynamic in the room. Have you ever worshiped and you're so caught up in worshiping God, you just kind of got lost in it, and maybe you felt like a tingle up your spine? That's the heavenly realms. That's the heavenly reality. Maybe you were looking for counsel for someone. You needed some good wisdom from a friend or an older friend, and you went to them, and they started speaking to you. And as they were speaking, just a couple of words, just a phrase, you sensed that, man, there was something paralyzingly supernatural. You just knew God was speaking to you in that particular moment. That's the heavenly realms. Maybe there's just something where you were inconsolable. You were going through great disappointment and pain. And you opened up, you needed God to speak to you. You opened up the Word of God, and maybe you turned to the Psalms. And you hear the Psalms, and, you know, David is pouring his heart out about how particularly tough or difficult life is. And yet you read at the end of the Psalm the upward slope of hope and inspiration and love. And you just feel that lapping over you. That's the heavenly realms. So Paul is speaking of that there's something out there that's not physical, right? But a spiritual reality inside and outside of us, and even though it can't be seen, it has the potential to affect us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's something that's around all of us. So the 2 main questions from this text then is, how do we get every spiritual blessing? And then second, what is it? All right, what is every spiritual blessing? How do we get every spiritual blessing? And then what is it? So how do we get every spiritual blessing first? At the end of verse 3, it says, in Christ. Verse 5, adoption through Christ. Verse 6, praise in the one. Verse 7, in him. We have redemption. So you get the picture? We have received every blessing in Jesus Christ. And this is past tense. This is past tense. To become a Christian is not simply to have a Lord to follow, which he is. It's not simply to have a model, you know, to go after, which he is, or to have comfort in our distress. He is all of those things. But when you become a Christian, you're put in him so that you share everything with him. Look at verse 4. Notice the closeness of the pronouns in verse 4. It says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. When you read that, it sounds almost like an arranged marriage, right? He chose us in him before the creation of the world. And even in chapter 5, Paul is actually going to use exactly the analogy of marriage to say what this oneness looks like. So what does that all mean? So let's say that you got married, and you married someone who was wealthy and famous, right? For some of you, that's a real pursuit. You know, you want to marry someone wealthy and famous. And what if you came from a family that was poor? Well, what would happen is that all of that wealth becomes yours. All of the access to that person becomes yours. You didn't earn it. You didn't work for it. It becomes yours simply because you've been united to your spouse and you share in all things. See, as Jesus' bride, we share in all things. We share in his forgiveness. In Jesus' wealth, we share in presence, in access to his presence. As Jesus' bride, the wealth of his love is yours. And then in verse 4, look at it again. It says, we are holy and blameless in his sight. You know what that means, what that refers to? It's referring to the cross. It's referring to the work of the cross. That when Jesus Christ died for you, that he paid the penalty for your sins. So that when he sees you, he sees someone who's righteous. When he sees you, he sees someone who's holy because Jesus paid the price. When God sees you, he looks at you and says, holy, blameless, righteous. His nature becomes our nature. In myself, I know that I'm poor, but in Christ, I know that I have everything. That's what it means to be one with God. So how do you have every spiritual blessing in Christ? It's by being in relationship with him. Now, the second question, what is every spiritual blessing? So what is this? What is this big thing that Paul is talking about in the beginning here? Well, remember, this is one long sentence, right, in Greek. Verses 3 to 14 actually is one long sentence. And if you read it, when we read it, Paul isn't trying to parse out every single spiritual blessing. What he's saying is that in Christ, we have everything. We have everything that we really need to live life well, to live a life worthy of the life that Jesus gave for himself, for us, that we have every spiritual blessing. But he does define, okay, he does define two words of what those spiritual blessings look like. The first one is the word adoption. Adoption. And he uses the phrase adoption to sonship. And this is so rich. This is so rich. So not only is our Lord God our deliverer, but he also becomes your father. And so adoption means a new possession. It means a new possession. Let's say if you were adopting someone, you know, then when you finally meet that child, you possess now a child, and conversely, that child possesses parents. And so there's something that we inherit and that we gain, and something that we think about ourselves as that child of that father. When I was in the Korean church, I started my spiritual journey really in Korean church for the first 10 years. And just one of the cultural things that would happen from time to time is that whenever I met an adult, I was in college at the time, but whenever I met an adult, they would ask me, who's your daddy? Who's your father? It was just a weird thing. And I would, you know, I'm Chinese and they're Korean. And so I would tell them my father is and say, well, I don't know him. And okay. And so years later, though, I would find out, why are the parents always asking me who my father is? Well, when you learn a little about the Korean community, it's very, tends to be very tight-knit. And here's what it is. If they know my father, and if my father is a person of good stature or good character or good standing, then they would kind of attribute those qualities to me. Interesting, right? And the vice versa also would be true. If he wasn't of good stature or something like that, it's the same. They would look at me and judge me a little bit differently. You see, when Jesus says that you've been adopted into his family, it's kind of like the idea that we have, you know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. But what we have here in Jesus and what Paul says in Romans is that when we become a Christian, not only is it just you're an apple that, you know, drops far from the tree, that's not what it is. You're like this branch that's been shrunk, it's been engrafted into the tree, that you share his nature. You're not just like you. You're sharing in his nature. Everything that he has, you share with him. The greatest thing that Jesus ever has done is that he died on the cross, right? That he paid for our sins. That is his greatest victory. And God says, as we're sons and daughters, we share in that victory. It's an amazing thing to get our minds around this. Adoption also means inheritance. And he uses that phrase, adoption to sonship. And when you hear that phrase, adoption to sonship, it might sound a little bit sexist, but what you need to understand is that in that first century context, only males were able to be heirs. Only males. So when Paul is speaking and he's preaching the gospel to males and females and Jews and Gentiles and Scythian, you know, frave or slee, whatever it might free, what he's saying is that everyone inherits. Not people of stature, less, we're all equal. We all come under the cross of Christ, and everyone benefits, and everyone is blessed, and everyone inherits. Adoption, third one, also means security. Security. And when you think of job security these days, definitely in the last 10 years, it's taken a hit. If a company, you know, is in financial dire straits, how long is it going to keep their employees? Maybe not very long. How about a parent, though? When it comes to a parent, and a parent is, their child is going through some difficulties, things like that, how often, how much is that parent going to stick with that child? Pretty much forever, right? Hopefully forever, right? Some of you, I don't know, you might be boomerang parents. You know what boomerang parents are? They're ones where, you know, you send your kids out, right? But maybe the world out there is kind of tough, and they come back home, and they live with you, and they stay with you, right? So why would a parent do that? Why would a parent receive their child back into their house? It's because they love them. It's because they love them. And so through thick and thin, God, he's our security. He's our security. He will always stay with us. Proverbs 18:10, one of my favorite proverbs, says that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, and they are safe. Right now, our daughter, Mia, you know, she's 10 years old, and she's in this security phase, or more like an insecurity phase. And every night before she goes to bed, she always asks me two questions. And the first question is, will you be up? And the second question is, will you be downstairs? And she'll actually go and she'll actually turn on the alarm herself, and sometimes she'll check the windows and things like that. She's actually afraid someone's going to break in. And so she always asks those two questions. And let me just interpret what those two questions mean. Number one, will you be up? That question, interpretation is, am I safe? Am I going to be safe here tonight? Second question, will you be downstairs? Interpretation, will you cover our vulnerability? Because she knows if a burglar tries to come in, they're not going to come in through the top. They're going to come in through the bottom. Do you have my vulnerability covered? And she asks those two questions without a doubt every night. I was thinking about this, right? And I was thinking about when we're operating in our insecurity, when we're not realizing that we've been adopted into Christ, that we're actually struggling with really these two questions. Am I safe? Am I safe? And is my vulnerability, where my weaknesses are they covered up? Can make sure that no one can get to them, make sure no one can see them. That's why a teenager will put on a completely false persona in order to be with some friends so that they feel safe, because they don't feel safe being themselves. It's the same reason why a man, he might use religion to feel morally superior to others, because he feels so weak and vulnerable inside. Whenever you're operating in insecurity, right, you're simply trying to get from that thing what security, what it could never give you, as far as how you feel, how secure you may feel. Your job, your spouse, your kids, even religious duty. Can a job watch over you? Can your money secure and make you feel invulnerable to anything? Not really. And when you demand security from sources they can't give you that, you get crushed. You get crushed, and your relationships begin to go sideways. Only Jesus Christ, only he speaks to us and says, I receive you and I accept you and I adopt you into my family exactly as you are. exactly as you are, with all of your fears, with all of your vulnerabilities. And you don't need to cover up anymore, and you don't need to pretend anymore. And the reason is because I created you. I created you to be a light to the world. And so join with Jesus and to discover your true self so that you might live the life that you were truly meant to live. That's what it is. That's what adoption is. There's so much in that word, adoption. Now, the second word that he gives us is in verse 7, and he says that we have redemption, that we have redemption in him. And that word redemption is such a loaded word. In the New Testament Dictionary of Theology, it takes 45 pages just to, you know, explain what in the world redemption is. So let me just summarize it for you. Two things. Redemption definitely means payment, but it also means this word that means ransom. Ransom. And that's kind of strange to us. And the only thing I could really think of that's a little bit close that I've experienced for myself is one time I was trying to get from where I live in around Renton to downtown. I didn't mean downtown. And I decided I was going to take the light rail into downtown. And so I went to the Tukwila light rail station. And I don't know if any of you, you know, commute from there or park from there. If you don't get there before 8 o'clock, everything's just packed and filled, and none of the spaces open up until maybe the commuters start coming back home. So I circled around for like 15, 20 minutes. I could not find anything. So I decided to park in a nearby apartment complex. So I parked there, and I went downtown, and I came back, and my car was gone. Very troubling, right? And so I went to the apartment complex people, and they told me, yeah, my car had been towed, and so it was fine. It was my fault, right? And so I had to go all the way to Auburn to get my car. So I went to Auburn, and you go into this building, and it's like walking in. It's weird. It's very strange the way it's laid out. We walk into the front door, and it's like walking into a telephone booth. It's that short. And all there is a small window with a person there, and it has a sign, though, and it says Redemption Center, right? That's a theological word, Redemption Center. And, you know, that's what it kind of was like. This place, it was like a prison. And, you know, they even had like a big steel gate and barbed wire strewn right across, and my car is there. I could see my car, but I can't get to my car, and my car can't get out, right? And so the only way that I can get my car is I have to redeem it. And there's two things that are going on when I redeem my car. Number one, I have to pay $150 to redeem my car. So I give him the $150, I redeem it, but then, right, my car really is being held for ransom. Only then, after I redeem and pay, then I can redeem. It's been ransomed. My car has been freed. All right? That's what it is. And so when we come into relationship with Jesus Christ, that's what he does. He pays the penalty for our sin. He pays the penalty for our sin. But then he also frees us from our sins. One of the things that we can probably all agree with, and all of the major, you know, world religions agree, is that we're really not free. We're really not free. We might think we're free, but we're not. We're captive. We're enslaved to things like selfishness, pride, lust, envy, hatred. See, it would be really strange if one of your friends or someone declared, hey, you know what? I've decided I'm not going to be selfish anymore. Wouldn't that be weird, right? Because we just know that's not true. What if a guy stood up here and said, I decided I'm not going to lust anymore? You know, it's just crazy. We know that's not going to happen because there are some things that we've been enslaved to. And no matter how much you try, and no matter how much self-effort, and no matter how many books you read, and how much will that you try to drive this, that you are stuck, that you are in a prison of your own making. And so what does Jesus come to do? Only Jesus can come and redeem us. Only Jesus comes to pay the price for the penalty of our sin, and then he comes to liberate us from our prison. It's in him. And how does he pay? Look at the rest of verse 7. How does he pay? How does he ransom? Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, through his blood, for the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he just loves. Why did he do it? Because he just loves so much. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins with his life. And when we see God doing that for you, when we look at the cross and you see Jesus dying for you, that it's personal, it's not impersonal, that it's personal, that he dies for you, that's when it becomes real. And it begins to melt our heart. That's why does this matter? Why does this matter? Well, first of all, Paul's reminding us who we are as a body. We're a body of the redeemed. And from what we've just read, Paul has an incredibly, incredibly high view of who the church is. He doesn't address the church or look at the church and say, you know, you messed up people or unappreciative or morally suspect people. He says, you chosen, blameless, forgiven, redeemed people. You know what's so important is that when you're looking at the person next to you, when you're looking at your fellowship, when you go home and look at your wife, when you go home and interact with your kids, do you know that's how you should see them? Chosen, redeemed, forgiven. Do you know how that would radically change how you, the relational dynamics that you have with people, the relational dynamics that you look with the group? You wouldn't see people that are so far off or so unworthy of your love or acceptance. You see everyone has the same. I hope you, when you look around SCAC, when you see the church as a whole, that you see it as a people who are loved by God, forgiven, redeemed, and chosen. There is an objective and a subjective outcome that happens when we understand that we're adopted and we're redeemed. Objectively, Paul wants us to know where every single one of you who are in Christ stands today. That it doesn't matter what you did last night. It doesn't matter what you did this past week. It doesn't matter what sins you've committed. It doesn't matter how badly you've blown it last year. It doesn't matter that on the way to church when you got into your argument with your wife or you lost it with your kids, God wants you to know that you are his. That you are his. That he loves you deeply and that nothing can separate that, you, from him. That's what Paul declares. Subjectively, what does that do to us? Subjectively, to be heard that God loves you and receives you just where you are, it melts our hearts. It melts us. It humbles us. We see the cross, and we see that it's the most beautiful thing in the world, that Jesus, that he would die for us. And what happens there? Then the center of all your affections change. You might love, you know, going out, hanging out with friends. You might love, you know, certain food and things like that. But you start realizing the most beautiful thing in the world, the most beautiful narrative in the world, the most beautiful story, the most beautiful person in the world is Jesus Christ dying for us, sacrificing and giving himself for us. And what that does is that begins to change the aesthetic center in our hearts. It begins to redefine what we see as most beautiful, what is most inviting, what is most honorable, what is most heroic, and we see that as God. And so there's a shift in our hearts where our greatest affection becomes God and his son Jesus and the Holy Spirit and who they are and how they love and how they sacrifice. The aesthetic center of your heart shifts. Your heart, soul, and mind move from whatever controls you to God. Why does God do that? Why does he do this inside job? Why does he want to become the aesthetic center of our hearts? Is it because he's really prideful? Is it because he has a big ego? He wants to be, you know, at the center of everything because he wants his fame to be known more and more and more? Is it because he's just God and he can do that? Or he wants to control you? No, it's because he loves you. And he knows that if you have anything in the center of your heart, besides God, that thing will enslave you. Jesus is bent on redemption. Only Christ in the center of your heart doesn't enslave. He only frees. He is bent on redemption so that you might live the life that you so desperately want to live. So the question is really is what's controlling you today? What's controlling you today? What's causing all kinds of anxiety in your heart today? What are you facing this week that you know is just going to make your temper boil over? You need to be redeemed. What addiction are you going to run after service? What person are you going to morph into in order to get approval from the right people? You need to be redeemed. What compromises are you going to make in a business deal to be successful? What's trapping you? You need to be redeemed. We need to be redeemed. That's what brings us together as a church, community of the redeemed. No one above or no one below. We are the community of the redeemed. Let's bow our heads, and I just want to give you a time just to embrace, to realize a little bit more in your heart these blessings that God says he's given us. He says we have every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. So it begins with a relationship with him. And that we've been adopted into his family, that his nature becomes our nature, his victory becomes our victory. And that through him we've been redeemed, that he doesn't condemn us. There's therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then he ransoms us, he rescues us from the things that enslave us the most. And so, Father, we come to you today, and we proclaim, Lord, that you are our rescuer, and you are our freer, our deliverer. And with the faith that we have, and even if it's just as small as a mustard seed, it doesn't matter, it's who we believe in. We believe in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for whatever situations that our people are facing here today, whether it's a difficult relationship, whether it's a particular situation at work, whether it's a parent-child, where the child is, just breaking away, whatever it might be. Father, may we walk in the truth of every spiritual blessing that you've given us. The spiritual reality is that we are centered. The spiritual reality is that we've been engrafted into Christ and that we share in every single blessing. Lord, all of forgiveness is ours. We can forgive people around us. Lord, all patience, Lord, is ours. All victory is ours through the cross. Lord, that we can be people with the fragrance of Christ who deal with in every relationship, Lord, with the love and grace and the presence of God. And pray, Father, that we ourselves would not be searching after things that just in the end will leave us high and dry, but that truly the center of our hearts would be the greatest affection would be God himself. Because we know that everything else that we seek to run after, whether it's worldly success or how beautiful we are or, bank account, whatever it might be, Lord, we know that in the end, those things only seek to entrap and to slave us even more. They're going to leave us dry. But Lord, you are bent on redemption. You come into our hearts not to just control in some narcissistic way, but Lord, you come to free so that we might be the light that you created us to be. May that be ever truer in our hearts right now, because that's the spiritual reality that's all around us. There's nothing more real than that, than what you've done for us. May we realize that just a little bit more in our hearts today. So we thank you, Father, that we come, and we come humbly because we are the community of the redeemed. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen, church. If I could ask the communion ushers to come forward. And as you partake in communion today, we take these elements, these are physical elements, and